This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Shall we open again together the letter to the Colossians? We left off in our last study considering the prayer that the Apostle made for the Colossian believers. In that first chapter, we saw how comprehensive it was, although we had to pass very quickly over it. There's so much that could be said, but we have to just indicate the main lines of the teaching and pass on. He's praying in verse 9 that they might be filled, and we saw that was a characteristic word in this great letter, filled and fullness, filled with the knowledge, or perhaps better, the acknowledgement of his will, and then the all-needed wisdom that we must have in order to do this, and spiritual understanding, a worthy walk, verse 10, with the one motive to please Christ, unto all pleasing, fruit abounding to the Lord's account, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, growing in the acknowledgement, or by the acknowledgement of God. And then a tremendous strengthening because of something that's also absolutely necessary for a worthy walk. Strengthening with all might according to his glorious power unto patience. We'll need just that grace so that we keep on keeping on, as we say, and we don't give up. We go on as long as the Lord sees fit to spare us. Patience. Then not only that, we shall need long-suffering to bear long with others. Oh, how long-suffering the Lord has been to you and to me. Can we afford to be short-tempered with people when our Heavenly Father has been so gracious and long-suffering? Or we'll need the same grace, long-suffering, but something else as well, joyfulness. For I suppose we could have the patience and we could have the long-suffering and we could be pretty miserable over it and go about with a long face. And we shouldn't do that. We want this just to balance up, do we not? That radiant Christian joy. Joyfulness. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. This word means to, literally, to be sufficient. The Father has given us a sufficiency. We haven't done it for ourselves, we can't do it, but he has. What's this sufficiency for? To be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Do you remember when we looked at the Ephesian letter, we saw that there was an alternative rendering to this phrase, the saints. Instead of referring to believers, to people who are made holy in Christ, holy ones, it could read the holiest of all, referring not to people but to the most holy place in heaven. Well, when we think of that, this is sort of overwhelming. The Father has made us sufficient to be partakers of the inheritance of the holiest of all in the light, the blazing glory of God that fills that holiest of all. How could we ever dream of attaining to such a height? It depends entirely, as I say, upon this wondrous work of the Father who's made us sufficient. It's overwhelming. We're sorry we have to say so little and pass on, but I do hope that all who are listening to me will not pass by this lightly, that they will read, that they will meditate, that they will pray, so that the wonder may be realized to the greatest possible extent. But not only that, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power, the authority of darkness. This word deliver always is used with the idea of rescuing from danger. Round our coast in Britain, we have a wonderful lifeboat service that is going out constantly to rescue ships in danger. Well, what they owe to these brave men who are willing to risk their own lives to do that, that's just a small example. All we have been rescued, every one of us, have been rescued by a danger that's infinitely greater. For whether we knew it or not, And we didn't know it at that time when we were unsaved. But just as when the apostle wrote his letter to the Ephesians, he gave us that look back into the past and told us in chapter 2 that we were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. We weren't conscious, because unsaved people don't feel anything. But nevertheless, it's true. He had a complete grip of us. And here it is, the authority of darkness. And who can break that? Well, we can't. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Well, he alone, by reason of his great redemptive work at Calvary, he has snapped the chains, rescued from the authority of darkness, and then, like Enoch, he was translated, we're all translated ones, just like he was, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So when we come into this glorious assembly called the church, the assembly which is the body of Christ, we're still in a phase of God's kingdom. Let's never forget that. But not the phase that we have brought before us in the gospel according to Matthew. When we're dealing with God's purpose for the earth, the earthly kingdom, then we find the people of Israel are dominant. And the church does not take the place of Israel there. But we're not dealing with the earth. We're dealing now with the heavens. We're dealing with a different sphere entirely. And there we're still in the kingdom of God. In fact, we find this phrase coming in this letter. We might go perhaps to the last chapter just to see that for ourselves. The apostle names a number of fellow workers. He names Mark and Aristarchus in verse 10 of chapter 4. And one called Jesus, also called Justus, who are the circumcision. They were Hebrew Christians. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. Yes? And even in his last letter, he talks about the Lord's heavenly kingdom. So in no sense can any of the redeemed get out of the kingdom of God, but there are various phases of this great kingdom. And here we're dealing with the heavenly side, not the earthly side at all. And so we've been translated out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Son of his love. What a translation. What a change. What a transformation. And now we're asked to live as though we're in the kingdom of the Son of his love. We're walking through the world. We're walking through, as it were, Satan's territory. For he's the god of this world. He's the god of this age. He's a usurper. He's taken control. He's stolen that position. But we've been rescued. We've been delivered. God help us and give us strength and wisdom and grace to pass through it and to live as though we have been rescued indeed from it, and give a testimony that we have been and translated into this most glorious kingdom of the Son of his love. And then we're brought in verse 14 to redemption. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So back we are at the great redeeming work of Christ at Calvary. Just as he brings us there in many another passage, he does in the epistle to the Ephesians. We have redemption through his blood. There is no other way. Men may talk of redemption, but the only redemption that is true is this, is what the Savior accomplished by the offering of himself once for all. Not only as the priest, but as the great sacrifice, the great offering. The one who was willing to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And now he's going to follow a very difficult passage to expound. Because we're going to be taken by the apostle to the Lord Jesus Christ in his great position as being first in two different relationships. First of all, in material creation, and then in spiritual creation. Why is he doing this? Well, I remind you, he's combating this error that was creeping into this church, where Christ, as the first and foremost was being dethroned. Now he's going to bring the Lord Jesus Christ in all his fullness, in all his wonder, before these Colossian believers. That's the only way to antidote this error. As a matter of fact, he's going to sum it up in chapter 2. He's going to give, as it were, a standard by which they could test everything. He just says this, not after Christ. Not according to Christ. And that's still the standard, friends. And that's what you must judge. All doctrine, all teaching, all that you read, all that you hear. Is it in accord with the position the Lord Jesus Christ is given here? If it isn't, you know exactly what to do with it. It may be presented very nicely, it may sound very well, but it isn't true. It comes from the Father of lies. So, chapter 1, verse 15 of Colossians, we are told he is the image of the invisible God. God is spirit. The Savior gave that revelation to that woman at the wellside. Not God is a spirit. God is spirit. That's his essential nature. And it's impossible for us who are dominated by five senses, tasting, touching, hearing, smelling, we can't appreciate God. We can't grasp him by these senses. He's invisible. And if we're ever going to get any knowledge of him at all, then that great limitless God must, in his wisdom and condescension, stoop down to our level in some respect. That's what he has done in Christ. That's what the Bible is all the way through. It's a stooping down on the part of God. So that we may get at least some idea while we're walking this pathway home to him. Always remembering what the apostle has written, that now we know in part, now we see in a glass darkly, and friends, that'll be to the end of this earthly pilgrimage. Now we haven't got complete knowledge. Let's always remember that. The day of complete knowledge awaits us. Resurrection glory. Then we shall know even as we are known, but not till then. So there's a lot we'll never understand. And God is stooping, he's giving us just what is necessary for us to know, and no more. Christ becomes the image of God who is essentially invisible. And in that image, first man was created. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. That would have been impossible unless Christ at that time had been the image of the invisible God. For God as spirit has no shape. So at some time, the Lord Jesus Christ must have become the image of God who is invisible. And then another tremendous title, the firstborn of every creature, or as the Revised Version puts it, the firstborn of all creation. But whatever you do, do not stop there, otherwise you'll not get the truth. For, you see, there's a connecting word. We want to note these connecting words. Because, why is he the firstborn of all creation? Because by him were all things created. That's the answer. Now you may come across those who deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the fullest sense. And you may hear them say that he's a very great being. He was the first created being. And it may be that some in the Colossian church even were taking that attitude. But you see the answer to it? He's called the firstborn of all creation, not because he was the first being that God created, but because he himself was the creator of all things. Now that is the truth. Some, of course, will take you to a verse in Revelation chapter 3. We might turn to it for a moment. Where in the message to one of these churches, we have this statement, verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That's a favorite text with those who believe that Christ was a merely a created being, the beginning of the creation of God. They say, well, you couldn't have it plainer, could you? He was the first being that God created, the beginning of the creation of God. But they don't tell you this word beginning is the word first in the Greek. And we find it coming in this passage in Colossians. More than once, this question of being first. He's the first of the creation because, of course, he is the creator. Now, it's very difficult indeed to convey what was the meaning of this word firstborn. What, of course, these people do is to argue from an English word, and that is fatal. You'll find all these arguments revolve around the English word firstborn. They say, well, born first. There must have been a time when he didn't exist. There must have been a time when he was born, and he was born first. That's the way they argue. But don't be deceived by that. You can't argue from a modern English translation. The question is, what was the word the apostle used? What did it mean in his day? Well, now, as this is a question of Greek scholarship, I want to quote to you something that a well-known Greek scholar has written. And he's a recognized authority on New Testament Greek. And I refer now to Professor F. F. Bruce. This is what he's written. The word firstborn had long since ceased to be exclusively used in its literal sense, that is, of being born. It has lost that at the time Paul was writing at this time. The word firstborn came to denote not priority in time, but preeminence in rank. That's it. He's brought forward as the firstborn because he's preeminent. He's first as the creator of all things. Now that is what the apostle is intending to convey. Not any idea that he didn't exist at some time and he was born. No, no. That's where some of the creeds go wrong. He is preeminent in rank. You see, in this country, we talk about the prime minister. But we don't mean to say that he's the first one we've ever had. Not in time, but he's the preeminent one in the country for the time being. The prime, the first minister. And you find in the Old Testament that the people of Israel were called, God called them his firstborn, but they certainly weren't the first nation that ever was. Because if you go back further into Genesis chapter 11, you have 70 nations. Oh no, Israel, the Jew wasn't the first by any means, but they were the preeminent ones in God's plan and his reckoning. So the great thought here is it's a majestic title, a title of great majesty, giving the Saviour the first place. Now I do wish it was possible for us, we only had time, to go back to the Old Testament to look at some of the middle chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah. Will you read, when you can, Isaiah chapters 42 to 46. There you will find God himself telling us that he is the first, but not only the first, he's the last. And he says, beside me, there is no God. Beside me, there is no Saviour. You can't have two people who are first and last. And that very title, the first and the last, is reserved in the New Testament to the Lord Jesus. Revelation, I am the first, I am the last. You have it in chapter 1, you have it in chapter 2, you have it in the last chapter. He's the first and the last. And this letter, the letter to the Colossians, not only puts him first, but tells us that Christ is all. Well, now you can't have it clearer than that. Where do you put the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I ask you that? Do you accord him that position that is given him in the Word? Can you say without reserve that he is first, that he is last, that he's everything in between, he is all? That's true. If you give him any lesser place than that, that's Satan's lie. And there's nothing in between, friends. This is a challenge, and I want us all to face it. Satan was challenging this in century one. He's still doing it. We see it all around us. And I believe we're touching something that's absolutely vital, absolutely fundamental here. So, let's look again at this context, difficult though it is. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation, because by him, or through him, or in him, were all things created. He's the mediator in creation, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones. You'll notice now he's not touching earthly things, he's touching heavenly things. Thrones, dominions, principalities. Again, that word principality is the word in the Greek first. First ones, powers, thrones, lordships, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him, by him, and, we mustn't stop there, unto him. This gives us the goal. He's not only the mediator in creation, everything was made through him, but it's all unto him as the goal. Must be, because he's the first one. And he is before all things. Just think of that for one moment. Who can be before everything? Only God. Only God. He is before all things. Will you note the present tense of that verb too? Not he was before all things, but he is. Do you remember too, there was an occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly life was arguing with the Pharisees, and he made that extraordinary statement, he didn't say before Abraham was, I was, or I existed, but before Abraham was, I am. They knew, of course, to what he was referring. And here's a similar statement. He is before all things. There's just something else I might say in passing. Mustn't be technical. But if the Lord Jesus Christ was not God in the fullest sense, then he could not have used this word all things. He must have used two other Greek words. Either the word other or the word rest. Because you see, if he was the first created being, he would have had to have referred to the rest of creation. He would have been part of it. But the apostle doesn't use that. No. He is as the creator, the one who created all things without reserve. Through him, unto him, he is before all things, and to crown it all, by him, the all things consist, hold together. This gigantic creation that we're getting to know just a little bit more and more through astronomy and so on, that the world at large, and then through the microscope, the microscopic world of the atom. Who made it all but our Saviour? Whose power is it that holds it all together so that the whole thing doesn't blow up or come to an end? The same Christ. The same Christ. Now, there's no created being could do that. No. This is God. This demands all his omnipotence to do it. And he is, that's one of his titles, Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and of earth. By him all things consist. Now, having said he's first and foremost, you see what colossal statements are made concerning him and the material creation. Now see him as being first and foremost in another kingdom, as it were, a spiritual kingdom. And he is head, verse 18, of the body, the church, who is the first. That's the word beginning. He's first in creation because he created. He's first in this creation because he's head, the firstborn from the dead. Now here's this word coming again. He's the firstborn of all creation as creator. He's firstborn from the dead in this new creation, a spiritual creation. And what's the goal? That in all things he might have the first place. That's what the Greek says. In everything. Not merely in material creation. But in spiritual creation too. He's the Redeemer. He's first spiritually. And he's first in the great creation that we see all around us. Now the apostle is bringing the Savior then in this unique position to counteract the error that was evidently starting in this early church. We find it all around us, as I say today, we haven't got to look far. So God help us that we may, indeed, give the Lord Jesus Christ the place that is accorded to him. I believe if we err here, we're erring everywhere. And we can't afford to give or take on this fundamental. It is a fundamental of Christianity. It was to the Apostle Paul. It was to the early church, and it must be and should be to us today. That doesn't mean to say, of course, we're going to finish with our problems concerning God or Christ. No, there'll be plenty of them. And as I said, that will be so until the end of our earthly pilgrimage. For we're still only seeing in part. Let's always remember that, friends. But surely we see enough to give him the first place, do we? We are right if we do that. We've got a sure and certain foundation to build on if we do that. Now God give us grace and wisdom so to do, so that we may not only acknowledge him as first and foremost, but go on to know more and more of what this involves for us, the one who's head of the body. And we by grace are his members, and the whole church is designated the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The church, which is the fullness of Christ. And then do you remember chapter 2 of Colossians? You are filled to the full. Each one filled to the brim in him. What a fullness, what a position. May we rejoice in it and live in the joy and strength of it.